Well, as one of several lay people asked to give a sermon in the weeks following Easter, I know I should play it safe and not get into any deep theological issues. And besides, Paul Lehmann just a couple of weeks ago spoke on that difficult topic of miracles. So I thought I would take an easy topic and talk about death and eternal life. Note that's probably the only humor in this sermon. So in today's gospel, we meet the centurion whose slave is dying. But the slave is healed when the centurion shows his deep, utter faith in Jesus' power to heal the slave. Now, the centurion is the highest ranking Gentile that we meet in the Gospels until Jesus comes before Pilate. So he's a pretty high up guy. The centurion knows his place in the pecking order. He says, "I am under authority." And of course he is. There's the emperor out there in Rome. There's the governor. There's his general. And then there's him. But he is a man of considerable authority and power himself. He has 100 soldiers under him, and he's in a town, the Capernaum, of 1,500 people. So that's probably enough to kind of keep the peace in order. And he, of course, is aware of his power because he says, "I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to that one, come, and he comes. And my slave does what I say." The interesting thing about this centurion is he knows the limits of his power. He knows that in some cases he is powerless. He is powerless to save his slave who is dying. Well, his attitude toward the Jews, the fact that he built a synagogue, the fact that he actually cares about his slave, these are all things that make us look at this centurion and think, this is the right kind of military man. This is a person who is strong, yet compassionate. So a great story of faith and a great story of kind of thinking about the other in a way that is understanding and compassionate as well. Now, Luke follows this story of healing the dying slave just immediately with Jesus then goes to another village, and as he's approaching the village, there's a procession coming out of the gate. And out of the gate, the procession is people bearing a body, carrying it out for burial, being followed by the mother. This is a widow's only son, and she's grieving. But Jesus stops the procession, and he raises the son back from the dead. So we've got these stories of nearly dying or dying and coming back from the dead. We have the story of Lazarus. We all know that story. We have the daughter of Jairus. It's in all the synoptic gospels, raising someone from the dead. But as I thought about these miracles, I thought about the people who were brought back from the dead or near death, and I realized they're all dead. They're not alive today. There's no 2,000-year-old person. We would know about it, I'm sure. We might call it fake news, but we would know about it. There was a second joke. Sorry about that. So what was happening in these miracles was a chance to continue, maybe a chance to have a better time to say goodbye, but eventually each of these persons faced his own death. Just as each of us sitting here today will face our own deaths and the deaths of people that we love. So talking about death and eternal life is exceedingly uncomfortable. I'm very uncomfortable talking about it today. But I think it's important for us to think how Christians should contemplate death, how we ourselves should think about it in terms of thinking of our own deaths or the death of loved ones. The reason I'm preaching on this today is I've had occasion in the last few weeks to have a personal experience that brought this right home to me. A colleague and friend that I've known for 25 to 30 years, her sister died. And I'll tell you about what I learned from all of that. So a few weeks ago, I spent several hours over the course of a week in the ICU with my colleague and her sister. I'll call my colleague Linda. It's not her name. I'll call her sister Doris. So Doris was in the ICU because she had had a bad flare-up of a disease called sarcoidosis. You may or may not be familiar with it. It's an autoimmune disease. Like many autoimmune diseases, it can sort of come and go, but gets worse over time. And in this case, the way it manifested itself was a growth of fibrous tissue in the lungs that just over a period of 20 years had slowly taken away this woman's ability, honestly, to breathe. And, you know, that's a difficult thing to contemplate in itself. So one thing I found out, I had known this before, but I really saw it in the ICU. I had known that Linda and Doris were really close. Of course, they were sisters. They were the only two siblings in a family of 12 from rural Alabama that lived in DC. They lived in different apartments in the same apartment building. So my colleague would spend time with her sister every morning, making sure everything was set up, she was taken care of, and then she would come into work. She came into work a little bit late, but that was because we knew that she was taking care of her sister. She would stay a little later in the evening, and then she would go home and take care of her sister. You know, it sort of sounds like drudgery, but Doris was Linda's closest companion. They just liked to be together. And they would spend time in the evening just watching TV, enjoying the shows that each of them liked. In Doris's case, they'd be watching NFL or NBA games because she was a big sports fan. But over the period of time, this disease just got worse and worse. And I had known for a few years that there were trips to the emergency room, and suddenly Linda, you know, couldn't come in to the office that day. And they would call her niece, Doris's daughter, KJ, lived up in New York, 28 years old. She would come down because her mom was in the emergency room, and this could be it. This time, it was different. Doris was much weaker than she had been before. The doctors held out little hope. It wasn't the emergency room now, it was the ICU. So KJ came down from New York, and the brother of Doris and Linda, who's an emergency room physician out in Oklahoma, flew in. Of course, he looked at all of the medical records and he said, I think this is it. I think she's not going to come home. So since the family was over there, I went over like an hour every day, took an hour in the afternoon from work and just went over and spent a little time. And what I saw was I saw KJ hold her mother's hand every single time I was there for the whole time. And she would take a little sweet potato and mash it up and feed that to her mother because that was her mother's favorite food. And she would take an ice chip and put it in her mother's mouth. And I just saw that this was a family surrounded by love. It was beautiful to see. It was an atmosphere of love. And we were sort of distracted by beeping and, you know, these monitors and all that kind of stuff. But the love was there. And then finally, Friday night, they moved her to hospice. And my phone rang a little after 6 a.m. on Sunday, the 5th of May, and Linda told me Doris had just died. So I went over to hospice to be with the family, and we just sat there quietly for a couple of hours. And KJ kept touching her mother's shoulder. She put her arm over her mother's body as if she were protecting her. And what could I say? What could I say? Well, providentially, the day before Doris died, we had a funeral service right here, a memorial service for Lloyd Anderson, and I had the bulletin tucked away in my pocket. And Larry had chosen the most beautiful readings for this memorial service. The King James Version, my favorite version of the 23rd Psalm. A lovely version. And the words from John chapter 14. So while we were all sitting there individually, we were lost in our kind of separate individual thoughts. And then I asked the family if they would like me to read the 23rd Psalm. And they agreed, and we all stood holding hands around Doris. And I read those wonderful words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I felt the power of those words. Just before that, we had been, you know, five individual people thinking five individual thoughts. But then when we read those words and we were standing there hand in hand, we were joined in spirit. We were one in spirit. We were one in faith. We were one in caring for one another and honoring Doris's life as well. And then just before the attendants came to remove her body, we gathered again around her and read the words from the Gospel of John. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so we sent our sister to her heavenly home with God's promise of eternal life. You know, it felt like closure at the time, but it wasn't. It was closure for the moment. But then the next day, and the day after, and the day after, when I talked to my colleague, it was like, I don't know what to do now. I don't have the same routine. What am I supposed to do? I feel lost. How do we go on? The great theologian and writer C.S. Lewis had to consider some of these questions, and he wrote letters after the death of his wife. I don't know if you know much about C.S. Lewis, but he was an Oxford Don, and he was never married until kind of was a pretty mature man late in life, and he met a woman, they fell in love, and completely changed his life, just made him so much happier. And they were not married a very long time before she became ill and died. And his grief was very, very deep and bitter. But he was a deeply religious person as well, a really convinced Christian. And he wrote this about how he felt when his wife had passed, what he wanted. He wrote, "I know that the thing I want is exactly the thing I can never get. The old life, the jokes, the drinks, the arguments, the lovemaking, the tiny, heartbreaking commonplace. To say joy is dead is to say all that is gone. It's a part of the past, and the past is the past, and that is what time means. And time itself is one more name for death. And heaven itself is a state where the former things have passed away." Well, in grief, none of us feels completely consoled by our faith. We feel betrayed. We feel abandoned. It's only with time and through faith, deep faith, that we can find comfort. It may take great faith, like the faith that the centurion had, to survive and recover. When thinking about the separation that death entails, I am comforted by those wonderful words of the 23rd Psalm. I'm also comforted by one form of the prayers where we say in prayers for the dead, let light perpetual shine upon them. Honestly, I don't know what it's going to be like after we die, but that seems to sum it up very well for me. In the words of the songwriter Iris Dement, I sometimes just say, I'll just let the mystery be. It is mysterious. So each of us has experienced loss, and we'll experience loss again sometime in our lives. What will carry us through to a fulfilling life? You know, God expects us to grieve, and I think wants us to grieve. God expects us ultimately to heal. And God expects us, all of us, to help others through their grief and to get to that place of healing. Jesus tells us to pray for those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So don't be afraid to reach out and ask how you can help a grieving person, or maybe just be there for that grieving person. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Amen.
Amen.